Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at the first seven verses. The title of our study, A Thriving Fellowship, Part 3, Godly Leaders. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Well, just a couple of things. Part 3 in a 4-part series. Last time we looked at godly women, and I got a praise report concerning that. We had more tapes and CDs requested than we have of any other study. Now, I have a prayer request associated with that. Sadly, most of those were sold to men. That may or may not be a problem. But this week, we will level the playing field. We get even, as it were, because we're going to be focusing on the men. And I'd like to suggest, while God has a perfect plan for every woman in the fellowship, well, it would be best to let God speak to the women through His Word and then speak to the men through His Word. So I'm not saying you gals should buy a lot of CDs for the guys. I think the guys should do that for themselves. Consider these things. Go back over them. Make sure that they're speaking to you. And here's why. Our goal is to see every saint transformed and conformed, male and female. We want to see all of us fully equipped and thriving, thus the title of the series, A Thriving Fellowship, thriving in the Lord. We want that for you because that's what God's purposed and planned for you. We're going to focus on the men. And today, listen, if you don't measure up, you need to know. You shouldn't feel condemned. You should just say, hey, Lord, these are areas I've struggled with or I'm dealing with. And Lord, I need your help. I want to overcome them. I want to be the man you've called me to be. There's no condemnation. The goal isn't to condemn, but to convict. And then that conviction should bring confession, the confession cleansing, restoration, greater fruitfulness. So if you don't measure up, it's time to grow up. If you do measure up, it's time to step up. The qualifications, this is a faithful saying. It's one that stands the test of time. And that's the meaning of the word faithful as used here. This stuff works in the first century because as he describes the qualifications for leadership in the church hasn't changed at all. God hasn't changed at all. People haven't changed at all. The needs are the same. So this that Paul teaches us, it stands the test of time. It works in the first century. It works in the 21st century. Now, if a man desires, and note that word man, we talked last time about the broad parameters of women in ministry. The one area the Lord doesn't give to women in ministry is the leadership, the headship of the home or the church. And remember, and if you weren't here, you need to know this. The church is modeled after the home and not the other way around. The men are called to be leaders in their families, heads of their household. Why? Well, we made it clear it's not because women are incapable or inferior or less spiritual or less intelligent, less capable. None of that. It's because God created Adam first, and God wants men to take responsibility. He wants men to lead their families. So in the church, we see the same thing. God wants men to step up, to be the leaders He's called them to be. So, church leaders in the Bible are men. And church leaders in our generation should, in fact, be men. Now, if a man desires, and it's a very strong word, the position of a bishop. He desires a good work. The word translated desire here is the same word that Jesus used when he talked about the one who looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, saying, you've already committed adultery, when some tried to justify themselves by saying, well, I don't murder and I don't commit adultery. He said, yeah, but if you've hated or if you've lusted, it's the same word. It's a strong desire. You get an even clearer sense of it when it's used in Luke 15:16 to describe the prodigal son's desire for food. What was his condition? He was starving. And when you think of a starving man's desire, hey, that's a lot different than those of you who skipped breakfast this morning and are thinking, well, my stomach's already growling. No, this guy was starving, and his desire was to eat. And that's the same word here. It's used of the battle between flesh and spirit. All of us born again of his spirit, by the way, are engaged in that battle. Your flesh lusting against your spirit, each of them seeking preeminence, dominance in your life. It's that battle that, well, it's the same word that's going on. It is the word that is, well, James tells us that unfulfilled desire, or this desire for things we can't have or get, leads to murder and wars. Revelation 9:6 uses the same word to describe those who during the Great Tribulation desire death, but find death is taken a holiday and they can't even kill themselves. So the passage, the passion that is expressed here, it's a strong passion. Now here's a wonderful prescription. If this is your desire, if God has led you to desire to be in leadership in his church, first the family, get that right. Understand that, well, and he said it, we read it, we'll come back to it. If you can't lead in your own home, you'll never be able to lead in the church. If you can't earn the respect of your own family, you'll never earn respect of God's family. Well, the position, though, if that's your desire, it's your passion, delight yourself in the Lord. The scriptures say, he gives you the desire. He'll give you the desire of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. If you desire the position of a bishop, and by the way, just because last week was more on the gals and this week's more on the guys, don't tune out at all, gals. Tune in because, well, you want to know, you don't want to hold anything over them, but you want to know what God's called your man to be and what he's going to be like, and hold that hope, and we'll come back to that thought. But the position of a bishop, it's a little bit of an unfortunate but an accurate translation. The reason it's unfortunate is a bishop has come to mean something in our day it didn't mean in that day. There was no hierarchy in the early church. In Acts 20, Paul calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus as he wants to share with them and pray with them before he goes on. And he says, listen, shepherd the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Yeah, that's our word, you see. But it was the elders of the church he's talking to. So we find that the elders are in fact the bishops, who are in fact the shepherds, the pastors, the leaders, the rulers in the church. It wasn't like one office and then a higher office and a higher office, as if you entered here and then worked your way up. No, if you really understand servanthood, and next week we'll talk about it as we look at part 4, godly servants, you know that our Lord set the example and exhorted us to follow in his footsteps. If the one we are, well, following after was the servant of all, then we're not working our way up. We're simply humbling ourselves and becoming more like him. But the position or the office of a bishop, he says, if that's your desire, you desire a good work. It's important to note, pastoral ministry, it's not a vocation. It's not a career. It's not something you can just go to school for and come out and say, well, I learned all this stuff, I guess I'm ready. Pastoral ministry is a calling. And I'm convinced, having pastored now for about 23 or 24 years, that when there is a call on a man's life to pastor or shepherd the flock of God, that it doesn't matter what he did before, he could never be satisfied doing it anymore. God just does something that says, man, it's not that you can't resist it, but you don't want to resist it. You want to prepare yourself. No, I want to make it clear that the qualifications we're looking at should apply, with one or two exceptions, to every believer. God isn't saying, well, look, I want my guys to be like this and my gals to be like this. I want my elders like this and my deacons like this. When we look at servants next week, we're going to see the qualifications, with only a couple exceptions, are the same. So really, he wants all of us to grow up, to step up, to become, well, what he says is an essential for the leaders in the church, but certainly the potential and his desire for all of us. He says, if this is your passion, you desire a good work. It's a calling, but it is a work. It's a labor of love. Now, he begins with the qualifications. A bishop then must be blameless. Let me tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean sinless, because if it did, we might as well pack up and go home. You could say, well, no, we could just look for another pastor. No, that won't work either. And here's why. There are no sinless pastors. There are no sinless Christians. Only our Lord ever met every temptation with success. When he says blameless, what he's talking about isn't sinless, but above reproach. In fact, if you have the nearly inspired version, NIV, it says above reproach. I'm only kidding. It's nearly indispensable for those of you who have it. It's fine. But anyway, blameless, not sinless, above reproach. Now, you need to know, above reproach doesn't mean free of all accusation. Some of the commentators actually say, if you're above reproach, you won't be or can't be accused. That's not true, and here's why. Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Yeah. If you're in leadership, you will be accused. Then you will be accused, well, let's hope it's falsely, and for his sake, or for the kingdom's sake, or for the word's sake. He says you're actually blessed in that condition. Now, I've mentioned in the past, I've never felt blessed when I've been falsely accused. But I am grateful for the fact that if it's a false accusation, I don't need to defend myself. He says he'll take care of that. I don't need to justify myself. That's his work. That's his thing. I just need to make sure that there's no reason for that accusation, and that those who know me best, those who truly know me, would say that is not something he would be guilty of. That is not something that accusation can get a hold of him with. So Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:16, we're to have such a good conscience that when they defame us as evildoers, those who revile our good conduct may be ashamed. He's saying it's possible for a man to live in such a way that if somebody accuses you, in their heart of hearts, they're actually ashamed to do it because they know that those accusations aren't true. Now note this, character is key in ministry. He's not talking about spiritual giftedness. He's not talking about the gifts of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. He's not talking about, no, this is talking about the character that must be developed in every believer's life, but is an absolute essential in the leaders and those who aspire to leadership. Why? Because the world looks on. And every believer needs, well, someone to look at and look up to. And if you've been a Christian for 6 months, there should have been such a dramatic, radical change in you that a brand new Christian can look at you and say, man, I hope I'm that spiritual someday. Now, you'll know the truth about yourself because you know you have so far to go and so much more to grow. But the bottom line is there has to be progress. Well, a bishop must be blameless. Second, husband of one wife. Literally, this translates out a one woman man. Now, pay close attention here. If you're a single gal, the guy that's being described here, whether he's in leadership or not, that's the guy you're looking for, you see. You want a guy who is blameless, and you want a guy who's a one-woman man. That when you get married, if in fact you do, that he's not going to be looking around or thinking about other women. He's going to be focused on you and you alone. If you're already married, this is the guy you're praying for. And I'm sure if you're married, you're thinking, well, I better be praying because my husband's not, but this is not him. He doesn't measure up. Listen, he will. He will. And if you've been married for a long time and been Christians for a long time and you're beginning to give up hope, don't. God will have his way. How do I know? He said he began the good work. He'll be faithful to complete it. When he describes what he wants us to be like, he's describing what Jesus is in fact like. And we are being transformed, all of us, into people more like Jesus. So husband of one wife. Now, this is not a requirement that a pastor be married. Some have interpreted it that way. They've read it and they said, okay, husband of one wife, you got to be married to be in the ministry. How do I know it's not saying that? 1 Corinthians 7:7. Paul says, I wish that all men were even as I. The context of that statement, Paul is saying that he was unencumbered as a single man in ministry. Now, Paul's ministry was unique, but he does say he wishes or he thinks that it would be better if all men were as he was. Now, he's not saying men shouldn't get married, but what he is making clear is that you don't have to be married to pastor or to be an evangelist or to be a shepherd or to be a leader. Paul was all of those. And, well, he wasn't married. Many believe Paul had been married and was either a widower, we'll deal with that in a moment, or possibly even divorced, that his wife, after he becomes a Christian, divorces him. We don't know. We just don't know. But what we are sure about is he says it's not required that you be married to be in spiritual leadership. It's also a clear refutation of the unbiblical teaching that a pastor should not be married. And here's what's interesting. The Bible makes a simple statement. Husband of one wife. People read it. Somebody comes to the conclusion that says, you got to be married. Another one comes and says, well, you can't be married. Now, I don't know how anyone could get you can't be married out of this statement. No, it's just saying if you're married, a one-woman man. Look at chapter 4. We'll be there in just a couple of weeks, but I want you to see it. The Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with the hot iron, forbidding to marry. It's not the only problem, but he says, see it. They depart from the faith. They buy into the doctrines of demons and these deceiving spirits. What are they saying? You can't be married if you want to serve the Lord. That's not true. He who desires a wife or finds one, hey, finds a good thing. So you don't have to be married. And if you're not married and you want to serve the Lord, don't think, man, I'm sure it would be better if I were married. I don't want to say anything against marriage because I am happily married. I would never change a thing. I'm glad that I'm married. I'm glad that I had kids. God has used it all. And I've been so blessed. But he's just saying, if you're single, you're unencumbered. You can come, you can go. You don't have to care for the things of your wife. You just care for the things of the Lord. You don't have to worry about your kids or providing for them. You just focus on the Lord. So singleness in ministry is not a bad place to be. Married in ministry, not a bad place to be either. Both are fine. This also, I believe, does not disqualify a widower who remarries. Now, early on, lots of the commentators reading this, and maybe it was in their culture, they thought one woman man, and that's how they understood it, one wife. Well, they thought, well, maybe if the wife dies, the pastor shouldn't remarry. Or if the wife dies, the guy who wants to be a pastor or an elder or an overseer, a spiritual leader, shouldn't marry. I don't believe this is saying that at all. Paul talked about elsewhere the importance of marriage and the beauty and fruitfulness of marriage. I don't think this disqualifies a widower. I also don't think it disqualifies someone who was married and divorced and then remarried before coming to Christ. Now, I had a good friend years ago. Well, he's still a friend. He pastors these days. But he had gone to a Bible college from another denomination, you know, not through Calvary Chapel, because our program at that time was 3 years. The program where he went was 2 years. So he gets into the program. He thinks, I'm going to come out. And he had a passion. He fit the first part of all this, you know. He had a desire to serve, to pastor, to teach. And he was gifted to do it. There was a calling. We could all see it. Anyway, long story short, he goes through the 2 years of school. He gets to the end. And they look at his application and say, man, you've been divorced. You can't be a pastor in our denomination. And he was dumbfounded. He's like, well, wait a minute, though. I wasn't even a Christian. I didn't even know the Lord. I didn't know the Bible. I mean, we got divorced, and I thought I was a new creature in Christ. I thought old things passed away, all things became new. And they're like, well, that's true. But this is a sin that, well, the stain of it, it just remains. And so for them, and I wouldn't argue it, I'm just saying I don't believe it. Here's one thing to consider in that particular area. Had he killed his wife, and I'm not saying, you know, don't take this like it should happen, you know, but had he killed his wife, served his time, and gotten out, that same denomination would have been happy to ordain him. Because an ex-murderer who's repentant could actually serve in that denomination. No, I'm not going to tell you who it is because that's not my purpose. I'm not picking on them. I'm just saying there's something wrong when murder is a lesser sin than divorce. Now listen, divorce is a sin. And I don't want to beat anybody up who's been divorced because my understanding of divorce is it is a shredding, a tearing, a wounding of two people who've been bonded together and in Christ, in fact, if it was in Christ. But even if not, man, you know if you've been through it. And though I haven't been through it personally, my parents divorced. And I know the pain and confusion that caused in my life. Pam's parents divorced. I watched what it did to her. I've watched so much of the pain of divorce. So listen, if you've been through it, don't misunderstand and don't leave here condemned. Any sin can be forgiven, but you need to know it's sin before you'll ask forgiveness. And this sin, I don't believe it's a sin that forever puts a mark on someone that keeps them from serving the Lord. Now, if you're a Christian, and I do have to say this because he has to be disqualifying somebody. And actually, I think there are some very clear parameters for this. I do believe if a Christian knowingly divorces his wife, he has no grounds for divorce, he is in that act disqualifying himself because he's saying, look, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't want to be with her, I'm not happy with her. If that's you, man, and I doubt that there are many that have been through that in that way, but that's just a sad place to be. Now, I do know another pastor. He divorced his wife and he's remarried and he did it as a Christian. And he's in the pastorate, and everybody approves it. You know why? He remarried the same gal. And that's kind of a cool deal. He's been married twice, but only has one wife. Trying to get him on our radio show, by the way, because he's a guy I dearly love and does a great job teaching. And so anything's possible in the Lord. Know that. Well, here's the thing. I believe this to be an absolute prohibition, because we got to get to, well, you know, the goal isn't to disqualify, but to qualify. But if he's saying, well, these are the requirements, blameless, husband of one wife, who is disqualified? Well, a bigamist is disqualified. Absolutely. Anybody with two wives, you are not going to make it in spiritual leadership in Christ's church. Now, what's a polygamist then? A polygamist is a guy that's dumber than a bigamist. He has more than two wives. And look, if you happen to be a bigamist or polygamist, we really need to talk after. I shouldn't be light about this or, you know, flippant because I guess it's possible, but it's fairly rare around here. Now, not rare everywhere, though. Get this? There are people that want to be called Christian, that want to be accepted in that, you know, whatever defines us as separated unto Jesus and representatives of Jesus, that are bigamist and are polygamist. And this has to be, at the very least, addressing that, if not more. Yeah, there were people then just divorcing their wives for any reason. You know, the Jews, they could just write out, I divorce you. If they didn't like the way she cooked or the way she looked, if they didn't like anything about her, they didn't have to have grounds. There was no lawyer involved. I divorce you, your history. He's saying that kind of man isn't going to work in leadership in the church. And it was a problem in the Greek culture as well, in the Roman culture. And so first century, there were a lot of problems with divorce without any grounds. There was bigamy, there was polygamy. All of those things are still going on. I also believe, because it says husband of one wife, a one woman man, that this would keep a bisexual or a homosexual from being in spiritual leadership in Christ church. I believe that wholeheartedly. I don't believe those are sins that can't be forgiven or lifestyles that can't be repented of. I think that Well, anything and anyone can be forgiven, but you got to turn from your sin and trust in Him. You've got to confess that this is not the will of God, that you're outside, and you got to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, he moves from then blamelessness and a one-woman man to temperate and sober-minded. It means calm and well-balanced, self-controlled, serious, sound, in the Word and in your interaction. It's essential that we're not the kind that just flies off the handle, and he'll deal with that in greater detail when he gets to a series of negatives, but calm, well-balanced, self-controlled. It's essential in ministry, in leadership. By the way, you who are dads, since you are the pastor of your little flock, this is how you need to deal with your kids. In a calm way, well-balanced, with control. You need to be serious. You can have fun, but they need to respect and listen to you and follow after you. Then he says of good behavior. It means not drawn to or engaged in any questionable activities, any questionable habits. Not a hypocrite. Not somebody saying one thing and doing another. Now, here's something I've noticed over the years. It happens less and less. That's why I say this more and more. People come up and they'll say, do you think it's okay for a Christian too? And most of the time, I have to be honest and say, well, why you ask? You doing it? And they're like, oh, no, I got a friend, you know. I was like, no, I'm not doing that. But I wonder, you know, that's why you don't come up. You ask someone else. But I'm just being honest with you. If you're even asking, why are you asking? If you're convicted that maybe this isn't for you, and know this, we'll talk about it in detail in a moment. There are a lot of things that are legal and lawful that you should not be doing as a Christian. Now, am I going to give you the list? No, because then it will become a legalism. If I say, well, you shouldn't go here, or you shouldn't do this, or no, then it's like, okay, well, if I keep those, will I be acceptable? No, you're already acceptable. And if I don't keep them, will I be, well, carnal and less of a Christian? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying all of us have to act on our personal convictions, and those need to be determined according to the Word of God. So of good behavior. Abstaining. Here's another way of saying this. Abstaining from even the appearance of evil. I love Billy Graham for this reason. He purposed early on in his ministry, he would never even be in a restaurant having lunch with a woman who wasn't his wife. Now, today, a lot of you would think, well, that's not really any kind of sin. No, not at all. But it could be an appearance of evil. And because of the position God put him, where so many were looking at his life, he thought, I don't want anyone snapping a shot and then seeing my name in the tabloids where they're saying, look at Billy and. It was always Billy and his wife and someone else, or Billy and his leadership and someone else. But he made that determination. Now, see, I couldn't make a rule saying you shouldn't have coffee out in the lobby after the church with someone you're not married to. But all I'm saying is, we need to be, well, as he says, if you're married, husband of one wife, temperate and sober-minded, think soberly, clearly about these things, of good behavior, no questionable activity or habit, abstaining from even the appearance of evil. Sometimes, I bring this to your attention because it's relatively prevalent in our society, sometimes even nice Christian kids who are going to get married, they figure out that, hey, if we moved in together now, or we got that house before the price goes up, we could save a little money, or we could consolidate. And here's the problem. There is an appearance of evil. And I've had people who are as honest as I am, because I'm the kind of guy, I've told you, you know, I used to go up to my pastor and just say, hey, you know, we smoke pot. Is there anything in the Bible that says we shouldn't? You know, guys are saying we shouldn't. My pastor just told me flat out, yeah, you got to deal with it. You got to stop it. You got to put it away. He didn't say, hey, get this guy. You know, he's a pot smoker. And so I've always been honest, and I guess it makes it easier for people to be honest with me. But people will come up and say, well, you know, we heard your thing and we were a little convicted. We're that couple. That couple? No, listen. Here's the thing. We're living together and we're going to get married in just a month or 2 months or 3 months. And, you know, we kind of found ourselves in the very situation you're talking about. And, well, can't you kind of see that in our case, this is okay? Here's the problem. Your neighbors can't possibly know. that you're sleeping in different rooms, not sleeping together. I mean, what are you going to do? Put t-shirts, "We're not sleeping together," you know? Sign outside of the front of the house. Good Christians, really? And so the point is, you may be more righteous than many people who are putting on a better front, hiding their sin, but that's not the issue. You need to think about how this looks to others. You need to be concerned with others. It's not just here's what's best for you. What's best for others? That's how it works. If it's not best for others, it's not best for you. So even if it's a financial hardship, even if it doesn't make sense practically, spiritually, just know this is good behavior. There's no room for accusation. You're not a hypocrite. No one can say, "Well, look at those kids. They go to church. They claim to be Christians. They're not even married and they're living together." You don't want that to be you. Then he says hospitable, and I like this one. It literally means lovers of strangers. And hey, listen, God has called all of us to be hospitable. Some have tried to explain this more in a first century context and almost explain it away in ours, saying, well, you know, back then they didn't have the kind of hotel system and all that stuff, and you know, they didn't have welfare, or they didn't have, you know, food stamps, and so people had to take care of strangers and family and friends. Listen, family, if it's your family, you should take care of your family. You should make sure that they have a place to stay, that they have food to eat, that they're functioning and okay. Why? Because they're your family. Now, this isn't just something I preach. This is something we've always practiced, and it sort of happened, well, I see now that it was spiritual. Then it just seems sort of natural and practical. I'm the oldest surviving male in my family. And from time to time, at any given time, we've had different relatives live with us. In fact, so many of our relatives have lived with us that my little brother Tony, who pastors down in Morro Bay, he actually boasts that he never had to live off of us or live with us. It's like a big thing in our family, you see. But we've taken in single moms. We've taken in pregnant gals, pregnant teens. We've taken in international students. We've taken in family members. We've taken in strangers. And I'm not saying that to say, wow, pastor's, you know, amazing. No, it happened in such a natural way, you would never even think anything of it. And I'm suggesting to you that that's how it's supposed to be. It's what God intends, that we take care of our family. Now, for 10 years, we hosted Japanese students. Many of you know we had a ministry. Many of you participated, International Home Missions. We brought right around 500 kids, put them in Christian homes for a month in the summer. We ended up having some of those kids live with us, you know, for a whole school year and such, high schoolers. And it's always been a blessing. It's always been a blast. It just means you've got an open heart. And you've got an open home. You love people. You love strangers. Why? Our Lord loves them. Well, blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and then able to teach. Now, this is an essential for a pastor, teacher, an elder, a shepherd, an overseer, you know, a spiritual leader. You got to be able to handle the Word of God accurately and communicate it clearly. And there's a giftedness there. Teaching is a spiritual gift. That means no matter how much you study or what school you go to, if God doesn't gift you to do it, you won't be great at it. But all Christians are supposed to study and show ourselves approved unto God. All of us are to be like the Bereans, knowing and testing everything according to the Word of God. And so none of us have an excuse. If you're not aspiring to leadership, you still need to be prepared to give to every man an answer, a reason for the hope that is within you. Paul will later tell us in 2 Timothy that we're to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife, that we're not to be quarrelsome but gentle, but we're to be able to teach. And in that same book later on, he'll say, preach the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And again, I don't want any man here especially to say, well, I don't even plan to be a pastor. I don't sense any call. If you're a parent, you are a pastor, you are a shepherd. These are your children, your flock. You need to teach them. You need to preach to them. And I don't mean get a podium and stand up in the living room and, you know, do a Bible study. Years ago, when I was doing a home fellowship, I became good friends with the guy that oversaw the home fellowships at my home church. And he took me to a couple just to kind of see what was going on. We went to this one house, and no joke, in a guy's like little den, he had a big podium and he had a microphone and stuff. And there was like five people there, and it was so freakish, you know, for me. I was like, wow, this makes no sense. You don't want anything. That's the reason I don't have a big podium is I want as little as possible between us. And that's really the long and short of it. I just use a music stand because it's easy to move and it's light. And I wish I didn't have to have anything, but I need somewhere to set the Bible. I need somewhere for my notes. By the way, I have notes, if you've ever wondered. Now, some people think, oh, you just kind of get up there and talk. Not so. I prepare. I spend hours and hours and hours preparing for these studies. And if it seems like I'm able to just deliver it with, well, ease, it's because I've spent all that time. And my suggestion to you is, even if it's just teaching your own kids, you want to become a very good student. You want to be as sharp as you can in sharpening your communication skills. Well, so far, all of these have been fairly positive. Now we move to a few negatives. And we note, first of all, the first two of these remind us that a spiritual leader must be able to control his appetites and his anger. The next two, not given to wine and not violent. Now, I think those two go together, and I'll give you a couple reasons. But before I talk about the not violent, this literally, to me, translates out not a drinker. Now, I believe the spiritual leaders of the church should not be people that drink. There are those who would disagree, so I got to let you know that, because it's not something I'm going to debate or, you know, try to prove to somebody. I'll give you my reasons in a moment. But years ago, I had an opportunity to go with a lot of pastors from all over the world to Israel. And it was kind of freakish because there were a lot of Calvary guys, and we're a lot alike. I've noticed it doesn't matter where we're from. Just we have a sort of mindset and a style about us, not just in the teaching and worship, but even in the type of people we are. But here's what happened. There were some pastors from the South, and I don't know if you've been down there or aware. In the South, it's considered unpatriotic not to smoke. It's because they grow all the tobacco down there. Here in California, I'm not saying nobody smokes, because we see a few cigarette butts and stuff in the parking lot, but I'm saying a few. Most people, and most Christians it would seem, they don't smoke. It's just the way it is out here. Now, I'm not saying if you smoke, you're bad. Smoking's bad, though. I am saying that. You don't need, you know, it's bad. It's going to shorten your life. In fact, I read a statistic, and I was kind of happy to read it since I'm not a smoker, but it said if you smoke and you quit early, you can lengthen your life, if you're a guy, by as many as 14 years. And if you're a gal, 13 years. That's an awful lot more years. And so, you know, on a practical level, I'm against smoking. But anyway, the pastors down there, and some of them were from the South, they were all smoking. And it seemed like just about everyone in Israel smoked. I mean, that's a big thing. Now, the pastors from Europe, they drink. None of the Calvary pastors and most of the other conservative California guys, at least. We don't smoke. We don't drink. You've heard it before. We don't, you know, smoke and we don't chew. We don't go with girls that do. I've shared it with you. I know I said it before. But anyway, the whole deal is, you know, while we look very informal, and some would say, well, you're not conservative at all. We really are. We're just informal and casual. But anyway, long story short, these guys that were drinking, they were just an embarrassment to all of us. Because, well, I've noticed when people drink, whatever inhibitions and good sense they have sort of flies out the window. Now, am I heading to saying, look, if you're a Christian, you can't drink? No, that would be legalism. I'm not even going to say you'd be more spiritual if you didn't drink. But I do think all Christians need to consider if drinking is the best. Christians are not forbidden to drink, but we need to know that while we're free to do it, well, will this affect others positively or negatively? Listen to how Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, all things are lawful for me. Now, he has to be talking about everything that's not illegal or immoral. He wouldn't say that's lawful. So he says everything that's not obviously and clearly wrong is, well, it's lawful. I can do it. But not all things are helpful. Wow, that's an interesting test. It's not, can I do it? Is it lawful? Is it legal? But is it helpful? And if you ask me, is it lawful for me to smoke? I would have to say, yes, it's lawful. But is it helpful? No, not physically, and I don't believe in any other way. Now, I'm not picking on you if you do it. I just want you to see there's a practical application here beyond drinking or any other thing. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That's an important statement, you see. Because if you're controlled by something, by anything, well, you want to get free of that. You want to be absolutely and completely free to serve the Lord. Now, if I have any addictions at this point in my life, I'll tell you, I'm addicted to Bible study, I'm addicted to teaching and preaching, and I might have a minor addiction to coffee. But that being my worst vice at this stage of life, well, I got to be honest, there are times I wean myself from it just because I don't want to have it. But I do like it a lot. And I love the smell of it. I love to grind it. I love to brew it. I love to drink it. But, and if you're saying, well, there you are. You're under the power. Repent. Okay. You too. You too. But we're dealing with a more serious issue in a culture where there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people that are addicted to drinking, that are alcoholics by their own admission, that if they take one drink, they can't control their drinking. Listen, if that's you and God's freed you from it, don't go back. Don't ever take another drink. Purpose in your heart, if you haven't already, Lord, with your strength, I will never go there again. I'll never do it again. Why? That's best for you. It's best for your family. That's best for everybody. And as a Christian pastor and leader, not just of our congregation, but of our community, I'm absolutely convinced that the fact that I can say, look, I used to drink, I worked in the bars, I played in the bars, 8 years in the bars, 2 years at Busch Gardens. Which was worse? In many ways, Busch Gardens. Here's why. They gave the beer away. It's a bad thing to give people free alcohol and not put any limitation on how much they can have. At least in the bar, you're limited by what you can afford. But the difficulty was I often saw, all too often, that drinking led to brawling, to violence, to fighting. And you got to see the connection. Men do things they would never do if they were in their right mind, if they were sober, if they were clear-headed, as the Bible says we must be. Once they're under the influence, we use that very term, don't we? Under the influence of alcohol. What does it mean? Literally controlled by that alcohol. You stammer, you slur, you stumble, all of that. Why? The alcohol controls you. So here's my take. I don't believe that Christians who drink are lesser or less spiritual or less acceptable, but I think in this culture we would be wise to say, is this helpful? Am I under the power of this? How is this going to affect a weaker brother? And that each of us individually and for ourselves has to make a decision. Now, when you make a decision, you live with the decision. And that's how it should be. You don't need to get on a crusade, because I'm not, to say, well, I stopped. I think everybody needs to stop. No, that would be your conviction. And if you're convicted, then stop. And if not, well, you're free. In any case, he goes on then to say, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness. Not greedy for money means literally not a lover of money. Not someone who asks, well, what do I get out of this? Or what's in it for me? Or how can I work the situation to my best? Gentle, not quarrelsome. You get it. Patient and reasonable. As Paul says elsewhere, we must be reasoning with people who he says are actually in opposition and opposing themselves. Not quarrelsome, not one who loves to argue, not contentious, willing to deal doctrinally, willing to deal morally, telling the truth, but not with a contentious, argumentative spirit, not covetous. Here's why. The covetous man is never satisfied. The Old Testament says, if you love silver, you will never be satisfied with silver. If you love gold, you will never be satisfied with gold. If you love anything more than you love God, that's idolatry. And the covetous man is idolatrous because the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. So it doesn't have to be stuff. It could be striving for position or power, recognition. Verse 4 says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And he tells us why. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Here it is. A man who can't or doesn't rule over and have the respect of his own family will not succeed in ruling over and earning the respect of God's church. If your own family doesn't respect you, how will you gain the respect of the church that you're going to minister to and be an example to? By the way, that's why it starts at home. First, we need to become leaders in the home. Then we can be leaders elsewhere. Not a novice, it means newly planted, a new convert to the faith. And he gives us two reasons. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Puffed up with pride, it happens so easily. We don't even realize it. We get saved, we start sharing, we start doing because God enables. And if you're young and inexperienced and you haven't figured it out, you haven't walked for a while, it's easy to think, wow, this is happening because of what I'm doing. Now listen, if things are a mess, that's probably your doing. And if they're going great, amazing, that's going to be the Lord, I guarantee you. And in time, that's what we come to learn. I believe wholeheartedly that even the enemy of our souls loves to see a brand new Christian prospering because he knows that as he's up on that pedestal and beginning to look down on others and think, man, I'm really something, he's primed for a fall. And the enemy fell. Satan himself fell through pride. He tempted Eve through pride. She saw the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. And she took and she ate, and you know what's happened since. So puffed up with pride, he's saying, be careful. A new believer shouldn't be in a position of spiritual authority over others or leadership or pastoring. Now listen, we have some younger guys, and I mean younger relatively, in the ministry here. But all of these guys are proven pastor teachers. We've watched them, we've worked with them, we've discipled them, we've mentored them, and I'm so proud of them and blessed by them. Yeah, they're younger, but they are mature believers, and that's what this is talking about. It's not saying you couldn't be 25 and a youth pastor, but it's saying you can't be 6 months old and think you should be in spiritual leadership over other people. Well, moreover, other possibility. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. This is the other side of the coin. You got to grow up first. Doesn't mean God can't use you in the process, but you want to make sure you have a good reputation outside. It's sad, tragic when Christians don't pay their bills or they're being evicted or they're, man, we should be the best workers at work. We should be the best stewards of our finances. And if you're a spiritual leader, you've got to be a man of integrity, of honesty, of industry. And of course, all Christians are called to that same high standard. Why? Jesus said, you are the light of the world. We are. The world is looking on. They're trying to figure it out. Are we the real thing or not? Are we hypocrites or not? Is this real? Yes, it is. And so today, it all starts at the cross. It's always back to the cross. Because if you've never given your life to the Lord and you're thinking, well, man, this actually sounds kind of cool. I think if I was that kind of man, I'd be a better father. I'd be a better husband. I'd be a better everything. It's true. It's true. But it starts at the cross because unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. You'll never enter into these realities until you give your life to the Lord, until you're alive in the Lord. And then here's the deal. If, in fact, you are born again, and I know that's most of you. That's why we're gathered together. I understand you're Christians. Just get this. Leaders, dads, men, it's not enough to show up. I'm so grateful you're here. Don't misunderstand. But we need to grow up and step up. It's not enough to affirm these things. We need to become these things. So Lord, today as we focus on not just the spiritual leaders of the church, but that which you would have all men aspire to, godly leadership in the home, in the community, in the fellowship. Lord, I thank you that you've laid out this clear standard. And certainly, Lord, we realize that we've all fallen short, but we don't want to rationalize or justify any of it. We want to acknowledge, Lord, we can do better. We can go further. And Lord, we're so grateful that, well, you who worked for us, you who died for us on that cross, shed your blood for the remission, the forgiveness of our sins. You are working in us. You're transforming us. You've begun the work. You've promised to complete it. So Lord, we do what we can. We offer ourselves afresh, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. And for any and all who would say today, well, listen, I can't do that because I'm not even at square one. I've never even dealt with the issue of, well, I'm not even born again. I've never even asked for forgiveness for my sin. Do that now. Because as every man is purposing to get his heart and life right, you need to take that first step. You need to acknowledge that you were created by and for God, and you certainly have not lived for Him, loved Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You've failed in so many ways. And here's the good news. You're in good company, for that's true for every person here. But most of us have said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. If that's you today and you've never before given your life to Him, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Allow us the privilege of praying for and with you, and you'll experience a miracle. God bless you, brother. I see your hand on the side. Others here want to say, yes, Lord, raise your hand as well. Hold it high. And we're going to pray together. God bless you. I see your hand here as well. Anybody else want to join these two? Anybody else? This is where it all starts. Guys, gals, we all humble ourselves before God, acknowledge our need for Him, for His forgiveness, for His power, for His strength. Anybody else? You too, and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for me, for my sins. And I want to be the person that you've purposed me to be. So I give you my life for now and forever. Transform me. Renew me. Take complete control. I receive you now as Lord and Savior. I confess you died for me, for my sin. You were buried and rose again. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these.